If your eyes were really, really quick, you might have noticed a picture of Graduate Christian Fellowship and Church on the Ave down at the University of Washington, sharing a meal together. Kind of fun to see Jeff and Ashley and Calvin and their crew down there. So,
God's mission is only grown.
Thanks.
It has also changed. The world looks a lot different today than it did a century and a half ago. With travel and technology, our connected world has broken down barriers. Today, people groups move in.
Okay, where are we? So just hit on the PowerPoint now.
I've got your message up here.
Well, hit F5, it should go away. Hey, okay. I hope you enjoyed that short video. There are several more videos on the Resonate Global Mission website, and I would just encourage you this week as we think especially about missions and Pentecost to check it out. And yes, we're going to be talking a lot about that witness word over the next few weeks through the summer. So I'll explain Eastering in just a little bit, but we're on Pentecost Sunday. And this is the key moment in Peter's Pentecost sermon when, pierced to the heart, the crowd cries out, "What can we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's this critical moment in this beautiful sermon that we're going to center on this morning as we think about Pentecost and what the Holy Spirit is doing. We're going to be in Acts throughout the summer. Well, next week, Pastor John Wester is going to be preaching, but the rest of the summer, we're going to be continuing in Acts. And just so you know where we are, we're in that upper corner at the very, very beginning. And last year, we took Acts to the breakout moment. This year, we're going to finish out the book of Acts throughout the summer, just to give you an idea about where we're going to be as the gospel goes from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world by the time we're done with Acts of Summer. And I hope this morning you'll pick up a few reasons why this is still an important study for the church. So today, Peter's Pentecost sermon from Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 36, though we'll refer a little bit earlier as we go on. "Therefore," Peter concludes his sermon, "let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' And those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000 added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. Miraculous signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The story of the church in the first century, I hope the story of what God continues to do in his church in the 21st century. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together. And I ask this morning that you would give us new eyes to see the Holy Spirit at work here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was in this text that very first really important question: what does this mean? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another. The amazement began that morning when that rushing sound like a great thunder came down as tongues of fire rested on the apostles, not just the apostles, but all those who were gathered in that place that morning. They were amazed, and crowds gathered on the street. and heard the word spoken in their own languages, and they were amazed and perplexed even more. What does this mean? And one of the questions that we always begin with is, what does somebody see here that might get somebody's attention? What does this mean is a question that always should be asked of the church. Just a couple thoughts as we set the stage for Pentecost. First, this is something we've said the last 6 or 7 or 8 weeks every week, but they were all together. They were all together on Resurrection Sunday. They were all together at the Ascension. They were all together when Jesus gives the Great Commission. They're all together praying for the 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. They're all together. That's going to come up again and again. The second thing I noticed here in this Pentecost story is that the Holy Spirit coming was not a secret event. We generally think about the Holy Spirit's presence as something indwelling me, changing me from the inside, but other people don't notice. But my encouragement is going to be that from the very beginning, this Holy Spirit thing has got people's attention. And so we're going to see just how, as we study the book of Acts together, how public the Holy Spirit is. And we'll be thinking more about that as we go on. The third thing is that this really is Babel in reverse. That at Babel, that moment early on in the history of God and his people, when he disperses the people by confusion, at this point, instead of languages confusing, languages begin to draw people back together again. And you might ask, why is this important? Well, it's important because it's that first sign. It's that first sign. It's a hint. I'm going to refer to C.S. Lewis a couple times this morning. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a moment at which the Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and the children notice that the witch's sledge, her sleigh, is beginning to, you remember this, that moment? When it begins to bog down in the mud because spring has started to come and the snow is starting to melt. It's not winter any longer in Narnia. And that's that little hint in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that the curse of winter is beginning to reverse. Babel being reversed is that little hint that the curse is beginning to lose its power. Now, it's still there. We experienced it as BJ reflected in prayer, and several of you did. It's still here. But it's beginning to lose its power. It no longer has control of me. And that picture of in Acts chapter 2 of people from all over the ancient world gathering in Jerusalem for Pentecost, hearing the gospel in their own language and responding in faith is that first hint that the curse is on its way out. Now, it's here until second coming, but it's the first hint that something new is happening. The witch's sleigh is beginning to bog down in the mud, whatever that means. In the 21st century, Satan is beginning to meet his match. And finally, there is a really important question that follows. What does it mean? Is followed by, what do I expect here as the Holy Spirit continues to work? And if you remember our poster again, this is not just the Acts of the Apostles, this is really the Acts of Jesus and what the Holy Spirit continues to do. So that question I want to be on our minds as we read through the book of Acts together. Okay, Peter's sermon is a classic. He begins with the resurrection. He talks about the connection between Jesus and David, that Jesus really is that Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to. And then he ends by saying, therefore, be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, at the beginning of his sermon, this Jesus, who is the Messiah at the middle of the sermon, and this Jesus, whom you crucified at the end of the sermon, three times, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. Peter wants to make sure that we have the right Jesus. And you might ask, why is that so important? It's so important because in the first century, there were a lot of other Jesuses rolling around. There was the Zealot Jesus, who was going to take on the Romans. There was the Pharisaical Jesus, who people expected to point out everybody else's sins. I mean, there were lots of, right? And guess what? In the 21st century, there are some other Jesuses floating around. I'm a fan of stained glass windows, and I had to just beat back the temptation to show you all the stained glass windows of all the different Jesuses. In black churches, might be a black church, black Jesus, just all the different Jesuses out there. I just picked out two that I thought were kind of significant. There is the woke Jesus. If your brother offends you, cancel him. I've run into that. And just that white Jesus who really wants nothing more than what every other American wants, right? If you remember this Jesus from Sunday school, blonde, blue-eyed, and looking like he needs a little sun, I can assure you that that is not the Jesus from the New Testament, who's much more brown than that. But we still tend to get the wrong Jesus. And I hope you kind of sensed, we get a Jesus who is made in not Scripture, but is made in my own image. And so where do we find the right Jesus? I'm just going to suggest, and this is going to be one of our lessons through the whole book of Acts, that the normal way to meet Jesus, okay? Now, I say this knowing that I have friends, especially who work in closed communities, unfriendly to the gospel, for whom things like visions and dreams still are ways in which people meet Jesus. But the normal way that you and I meet this Jesus is by opening up God's word and meeting him right there. So if you want to make sure you've got the right Jesus, my encouragement is read the Gospels and test Jesus yourself. Make sure we have the right Jesus. There is something else going on in this great Acts 2 picture. Because Peter is preaching the greatest sermon of all time, and this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, the greatest sermon of all time, and God is at work. What is God doing? When the people heard Peter preaching, they were cut. Now, that's too gentle a word. They were pierced would be a much better word, and I've included a beautiful little sermon by beautiful long sermon by Charles Spurgeon, Pierced to the Heart. And if you want to think more about this, grab his sermon. But Pierced to the Heart, that is, God got their attention. I don't know any other way to say it than that. They're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what must we do? What is God doing? And the text is really clear that God is doing several things. One, God is piercing hearts. God is getting our attention. God is taking the initiative in your life and in my life to turn our eyes towards this Jesus person. God is leading us through his word to consider again who this Jesus is and what he's calling me to. God is piercing hearts. God is giving gifts, and the gift here is the Holy Spirit, and the gift throughout the book of Acts is going to be gifts to build his church. God is giving gifts. And what am I doing? Am I receiving those gifts open-handed? Am I using those gifts to serve his church and to serve others? Those are the questions that we come to in the book of Acts. And God is calling. For all whom the Lord our God will call is the culmination of Peter's Pentecost sermon. God is calling. God is in the business of getting my attention, of giving me gifts, and then of getting me moving. And I hope you got the call theme out of the Resonate Global Mission video. God is still calling. And the reason I put those three phrases up there is because these are not three things God is doing. Excuse me. These are not three things God had been doing in the book of Acts, right? They're not three things God had been doing. They are three things that God continues to do in this world. And I just want to give you one image to be thinking about. That Peter opens the sermon by saying in these last days, prophetically, Peter is introducing his listeners in that Pentecost in the first century to this idea that we are now in the last days. We're now in that period of time when God is going to expand the gospel, and God is going to send the Holy Spirit, and God is going to then gather his people and return. And prophetically, they just call that the great and terrible day of the Lord, and they saw it as an event in the future. And so we might think, well, that was an event. But it was an event in a real particular way. I'm not going to actually ask them to move, but I just want you to imagine that I asked Gay and Nell and Joni and Francesca, four generations of Dutton, okay? And I had them lined up right here, right? From Francesca to Gay. And I had them lined up, so I had four of them lined up right here. I would look standing here, at, like the prophets, and look at that and say, oh, that's Dutton. I just see kind of one thing. You look at that and say, oh, it's got Gay and Francesca and Jen and Annelle and Joni. And you see them as distinct things. What the prophet saw as day of the Lord, we see as Jesus' arrival, Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, Pentecost, and Jesus' second coming stretched out. And we're in the middle. We're in one of those valleys. We're actually in the last valley before Jesus' return of that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the whole point is that this is how God works during the entire, the prophet said, he's doing this during the great and terrible day of the Lord. We say he's doing this during the great and terrible day of the Lord, knowing that that's us too, that we're in that last valley before Jesus returns. So sorry, Gay, about using you as a sermon illustration. I didn't ask her this morning. I should have done that. This is still the way God works. And the Holy Spirit is still in the business of getting people's attention, of building his church by giving gifts and indwelling us and regenerating us, and then by calling us to that mission. That is still how God is at work. And again, this is why we're going to read the rest of the book of Acts this summer, because we want to know how God did it so that we can be aware, so we can get eyes to see how the Holy Spirit works, so we can get hearts to be open to how the Holy Spirit works, and so we can get a church acting in this calling, in this mission that the Holy Spirit gives us. The rest of the Luke-Acts story, as we say. Okay, so finally, what do we do when a heart is pierced? What is the next step? Peter replied this way, and again, this is the culmination, the high point of his sermon. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we do. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is that high point. This answers the question, what next? And I've broken it down for me into three things. Number one is go east, young man. Now, that you might wonder what that's about. Horace Greeley is famous for having, just after the Civil War, written in an editorial in a New York newspaper. He said, Washington is a place that is dirty and crowded. It's full of idlers and imbeciles. Go west, young man. Grow with the country. And this theme of going west has been just part of our Western culture for a long, 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 long time. And it's not, you know, they're posters. Go west, young man. Songs. It's not just Mae West and the Andrews sisters. Though Mae West probably drew a lot of people out west with these movie posters back in the 30s. That calls us to go west. It is part of our culture to move towards the sunset, right? Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, Sunset and Evening Star and One Clear Call for Me, May There Be No Moaning of the Bar When I Put Out to Sea, a poem he wrote about his own death, you know, moving towards the sunset. Most of the great Western epics are going west, from Hercules to the Iliad to Beowulf to Christopher Columbus. You know, they're all moving west to the wagon trains, moving west. We're always going west. We're always moving towards the sunset. recognizing that our life is going to end sometime and we want to get as much as we can out of it, and you get more light if you head west than if you head east, right? The days are longer. And there's all kinds of cultural stuff about heading west, about taking care of business when you head west, about joining some great epic when you head west, about living the American life and head west, right? I mean, that's go west. The text challenges that, because the word repent does not mean follow the same direction everybody else is going and just keep heading west. The word actually means to change direction. It means to head the other direction. And so the poets, I picked this up at a lecture at Regent this week by poet Malcolm Guite, said that the poets have always talked about westering as being part of that great, you know, join the epic poems, Hercules and Aeneas and Christopher Columbus and the wagon trains and everybody heads west. But what he suggested is that we really want to head east. So I said I was going to turn to C.S. Lewis. Nobody knew more about the English or Western literature than C.S. Lewis. He taught it for generations, decades as a professor in England. And when he wrote his Chronicles of Narnia, he gave one of the books specifically to the Christian life, to what repentance and walking the Christian life looks like. And he didn't write the Chronicles of Narnia as, you know, as allegory, but he did say that they all kind of had a special purpose, that the creation story is Magician's Nephew. You all know the stories I'm talking about, right? That the story of redemption and atonement is Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe at the Stone Table. That the story of the end of the story is The Last Battle. That they all kind of had their place in the story. A Horse and His Boy is about the God reaching the other. They all have their place in the story. And that the Voyage of the Dawn Treader is about the Christian life, about repentance. And the key figures in that story, if you know the story, Prince Caspian, the searcher after God, Reepicheep, the one whose heart is right and who's been seeking to meet the great emperor and meet Aslan, Edmund the Just, who because he was a traitor and been forgiven, could minister to everybody else. Lucy, whose name means light, always could spot the positive. And Edmund, the modern skeptic who gets undragoned and becomes a seeker after Aslan. I mean, each one of these figures, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress, has a role in this story about how Christians walk with God, what repentance means. And what's interesting is that C.S. Lewis did not name this book or the boat, the Sunset Chaser. He named the book Dawn Treader because he turned it around and he was intentional. Every other great epic went west. When C.S. Lewis wrote his story of the Christian life, the epic story of the Christian life, and Caspian and Reepicheep's search for the emperor beyond the seas in the east, he turned it around. And had him chasing not the sunset, but had him chasing the sunrise. He turned it around, and this was intentional. He took the story, this voyage of the Dawn Treader, and moved from Carparavel east. And if you know the story, you know that the farther east they get, the closer they get to Aslan's country. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story. If you have not read the Dawn Treader, this would be a great week to pick it up and read it, because it's a beautiful story of repentance and what it means to walk the Christian life. We're going the opposite direction. That's what repentance means. It is a change of mind. It is a change of direction. It requires a conversion moment. And I have I've given you a couple of other things to read. Tim Keller's paper on conversion. Ryle's paper on conversion in the back, just to think about what it means to actually change direction, that it's possible to be walking one way and to have my heart pierced and meet the real Jesus and have the Holy Spirit do a work in my life and go the other direction. It's possible. And in fact, that's the first step. Repent. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. We'll run into this again later on. The second thing that struck me in this text is baptism. Repent and be baptized. Now, you might think that sounds a little bit legalistic. You have to do that to be saved. No. What Peter's saying is that at some point, you've got to identify with Jesus. That's what baptism means. I love the way Romans 6 describes baptism. I think it's the best description in the entire Bible. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace will increase? No way. We died to sin. How then can we live to it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized, that's all of us who have identified with Jesus in that public way, were baptized into Christ, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. It's an interesting picture. And then just to make sure we understand what that means, Paul continues, therefore we were buried with him through baptism, which is why the picture of immersion can be so powerful, because you go down and then you rise back up. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, we too may live a new life. Remember what Galatians 5 says? If we live by the Spirit, we put to death the sinful nature. That's what baptism is a picture of. It's a picture of, yes, being cleaned by the Spirit, but it's also a picture of putting to death the old man and coming to life with a new man. It's a beautiful picture of the next step in our Christian life. And third, there is a connection in Acts chapter 2 with the church. Find a church. And I didn't finish that. That's really bad. I didn't finish that sentence. That looks silly up there. With many other words, he reminded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. But the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end until they are attached to the church, until they are devoted to the apostles' teaching, until they are devoted to fellowship. And that really means the life together, serving each other, to breaking of bread. This is that fellowship part where where we're together around homes and in the courts meeting publicly and to prayer. That these are going to be the things that we find in the church. So, what should we do? Great question. What does it mean? Our first question: God's at work. What should we do? Repent. Get baptized and find a place where these elements, where these things we do together, are a part of our lives. Story of that first Pentecost. Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity to hear Peter one more time. To watch your Holy Spirit at work in lives and to celebrate what you do in the church. And Father, I ask that as we are gathered here, we will see you at work right here in Anacortes. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?